in your Bibles, please. This is a psalm that is very, very familiar to Jews, Roman Catholics, and Protestants alike. Thus, it's not unusual at a funeral to have on the folder the 23rd Psalm. Many know of the 23rd Psalm, and in many cases they have read the content of this particular chapter, but do not know the shepherd of the psalm, nor do they fully understand the meaning of the psalm, for the actual fulfillment of what David is here talking about can only be understood and then reproduced in the life of one who knows Christ as their personal Savior, or as it is set forth in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as the one who, verse 14, was poured out like water, and all of his bones were out of joint, and they pierced his hands and his feet, as verse 16 closes, and they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vestures, indicating that this particular chapter sets forth the Lord Jesus as the Good Shepherd, John 10:11, the one who died for us, so that in turn he then could fulfill Psalm 23, which sets the Lord Jesus Christ forth as the great shepherd of the sheep. Psalm 24 sets forth the Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd, which involves his return for us and with us. So over these three chapters, you may put John 10:11 over Psalm 22, Hebrews 13:20 over Psalm 23, 1 Peter 5:4 over Psalm 24. Now, we looked at this shepherd. We notice here that David refers to the shepherd as Jehovah. The Jehovah of the old is none other than Jesus Christ of the new. Thus, we would say the Lord Jesus Christ is my personal shepherd. We also notice that the phrase, I shall not want, becomes the key to the fulfillment of the rest of this particular chapter. For you see, if, verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures, which is something sheep by nature find very difficult to do, if he is going to lead me beside the still waters, if he is going to lead me, verse 3, in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, yea, even though one would walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, David said, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The Lord then prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He anoints my head with oil, my cup runs over, and he says, surely goodness and mercy, that's grace in action, shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, verse 2 through 6 cannot be fulfilled if I cannot say, as David said in verse 1, I shall not want. And I repeat this point because I want you to forever remember it. That when God created the heavens and the earth, he repeatedly mentions in the opening chapters of Genesis that it was good. When he created man, the same was true. However, he said it's not good that man should be alone. And thus he created a woman. And I might add, I was listening to an educational tape. By that I mean by an educator who was seeking to set forth some principles and for teachers and being better educators. And he started with the family unit. And I'd like to pass this along. You may not have known this. I didn't know this, so it's interesting. Maybe you'd like to hear this. And he mentioned the fact that it has been found out scientifically that a woman has been given different characteristics, traits, or tendencies than that of a man who is aggressive and a leader. And he listed about 12 things that characterize a masculine man. Well, a woman, in turn, is characterized, generally speaking, by being submissive and supportive, and in turn seeks to help in ministering to her husband. And he listed about 12 things there that would be very... I didn't plan on saying this, otherwise and I had this all down and really thought this was great. But he mentioned that in conception, after a few months, if it's a boy, that there is a chemical reaction in the brain, and that an attack is made by, and I don't know if he named what it is, that takes place within the womb of the mother and within the brain of that baby, so that an actual change is made within the thinking apparatus of that male or that baby, which is a boy, so that their whole approach to life is different. Now, he went on to add the fact that the girl learns to be feminine and fulfill her role as she is exposed to the husband and the wife, and the man or the boy does the same thing. And oftentimes, because of divorce in the family, there is a breakdown, because if there's only one, then, of course, the natural processes whereby the child learns through observation is gone. I might also add this, while I'm on that, that you sit here and listen to the Word of God. But it only finds expression in the crucible of experience where the rubber meets the road. And I might add that as this is reproduced in the parent's life, that child who is the imitator only understands and reproduces this Bible as he sees it reproduced in the parent who stands in God's stead. Which obviously would account for the fact that you could attend the best church in the country and listen to the best Bible teacher in the country who could expound the Word of God plainly and clearly, accurately and truthfully. And yet as the parents go home, in the measure they fail to put this thing into action, their children will fail to reproduce exactly what the Spirit of God is after. This is why we have problems in our Christian school. For you see, we've been actually grappling about this and discussing it at board meetings in regards to the role of a school. And can the school, is it possible for another organization like a school, which in one sense is as foreign to the church as Youth for Christ, Campus Crusade, or Campus Life is to the church. Can this school, irregardless of how noble its objectives may appear to be, such as to conform this student into the image of Christ, which we can puttily say is truly the will of God for all believers, no question about it. But as the teachers agree, as the pastor and board agrees that this is the objective for these students, and even as the parents who set the background agree this is what we want for our Junior and our Nancy, it isn't being accomplished. Who's to blame? How come it isn't? Now, if there's a failure, And we would seek to look at this failure the way God looks at it. Who will he hold responsible for that failure? And it appears to me from the Word of God that he'll have no choice but to hold Papa accountable. That means the home is the basic institution. And the home will set the pace, and if there's failure in the home, there is no way, as I view it, whereby Papa can come back and say, well, the school failed and all the rest of it. No, the failure wasn't there at all. The school can only work with what the family or parents send it. That's all. Nor can the teacher make the student spiritual or even force or coerce an attitude down the neck of that student so he will act properly. Now, we can teach him to put on a mask. We can teach him to be a professional hypocrite. We can say to that student, listen, when you're here, you're going to act this way, and the kid will slip on a mask and say, if that's what you want, I'll act that way in front of you. But when I'm in the playground, when I'm on the bus, when I'm at home, then I have three different masks that I switch around, and I will act the way I want to act and need to act wherever I'm at. We can teach you to be hypocrites, and we do a pretty good job at that. I won't deny that at all. But the genuine reproduction of Christianity is produced by the Holy Spirit and a child who is an imitator imitates the parent, and that's what the child orients to according to the Word of God and as I see it. If you have any other suggestions, I'd like to hear it, but as I see the Word of God, that's what it is. Now, we were talking about wanting. And I guess I was talking about all things being good, and I veered off my subject, but I hope that you didn't mind what I said. Failure, as viewed in the Word of God, as we look at past history, is always the result of the desire of God's creatures, or rational created beings, to willfully move in a direction apart from that direction which has already been established by God for them. That means anytime there is a failure, it's never God's fault, it's always our fault. Anytime there's a failure, then it's because I have decided that there is a direction in which I want to move that is diametrically opposed to the will of God or to the Word of God. Consequently, I am responsible for my own decisions and thus my own sin because of the decisions I make to move in a direction that's opposed to God. Now, the mental attitude behind that action is where the problem really is. For you see, the mental attitude that says, I think I know how to run my life better than you, shepherd. I do want this. Reflects a very proud, arrogant, independent attitude. And if the basis of all sin can be summarized in one word, pride, which is the basis of independence, then pride is what says, I want this, I want that, I'll design a plan, I'll design an objective. However, a good sheep has no objectives, purposes, or plans. The only thing the Spirit of God wants me to do is to study for the sole purpose of resting in His provisions. That's what we have in Hebrews 4. There remains a rest for the people of God. So he says, strive to enter into that rest, which means to study, to enter into that rest. That's all he wants the sheep to do, is to rest in what God has provided and what he will continue to provide as a faithful, good shepherd. A great shepherd. I shall not want. And I might add, Speaking of pride, this thought comes to mind. This fits into a school, this fits into police work, this fits into any area. We can call them X, Y, Z. X would represent a very adequate leader, let's say. I say leader because when the adequate one, who invariably, apart from submission to the will of God, thinking now of an unbeliever, of course, can fend for himself, he becomes an arrogant one. So an adequate individual invariably is arrogant because he basically is proud. Thus, the more successful an unbeliever comes, the more arrogant he becomes, the more proud he becomes, and the more angry God becomes because of the fact he has accomplished something which has fanned his own ego. The other individual is the inadequate one. Now, the inadequate one is basically proud because we're born with that nature. But the inadequate one reflects his pride another way. He becomes jealous and thus resentful of those in authority over him. So if we would use the blackboard here, we could say X is the adequate one. Y is the inadequate one. And let's put Z here as the authority. Now, in this case, the authority, as we're looking at Psalms 23, is the shepherd. For the Lord is the authority over his sheep. Now, this authority could be represented by a teacher, could be represented by a pastor, could be represented by a police officer, by those in authority in a state or a nation. It doesn't make any difference. Wherever you're at, someone's in authority. So if you're going to go out and get a job, the first question you add is, to whom do I report? That's the first thing you do. And in the major you learn how to report and submit to the authority and powers that be, you'll be successful at your job. If you do not know how to submit to authority, you've had it. Now, this is also true with the parent, for the parent is the authority in the home. And the kids could reflect the same attitude. Now, all the wise are inadequate. All the wise need a leader because they rebel against authority as well. The X's are adequate and they criticize and reject authority, but they usually use the wise sometimes under the call letters of love, if it's a rebellion in a church, to oppose the authority. Jealousy and inadequacy is what motivates this person. Basically, it's pride. But mentioning these three here, everywhere you go, you have these three classes of people. You have those in authority, you have those that are adequate, you have those that are inadequate, and these two will invariably team together as the adequate ones set in the background and feed the inadequate ones who are jealous, and they usually do the front work. While the ones who really got their act together and know what they want set the background, and oft times, which I found that as a pastor, when there is a division in a church, it's difficult to find where the problem is. Because the one who's mouthy usually isn't the one that's leading the rebellion. They're the dumb wise who are jealous when the smart ones sit in the background and feed the inadequate ones to do the front work. Now, this is the natural, normal attitude of the natural man. When you got saved, the Spirit of God wanted to put a bit and bridle on you for the purpose of directing your life. If he's going to fulfill what we read in verses 2 through 6, then I do need to, as a sheep, by virtue of the fact that I'm not a dumb animal, but the sheep beautifully illustrates the believer and mankind at large by virtue of the fact that man as a decadent sinner and descendant of Adam, is as goofy and is as antagonistic and as stubborn as a sheep. Thus, the behavior pattern of one duplicates the other very beautifully. That was the point, and that is the point of the psalm. Now, we're told in John 10:4, when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. And we're told in John 10:28, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Now, the point is that when an appeal is made, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice. There has to be a mutual agreement on the part of both parties to make this thing work. And God will settle for nothing less than total bankruptcy, for it's impossible for him to lead me in the way of green pastures if I have a plan, a purpose, or an objective in my life. So I again ask you tonight, what do you want apart from knowing and fulfilling the perfect will of God? And it's very, very subtle. Very, very subtle. I was visiting a boy in a hospital this morning. They believe he has spinal meningitis, I guess that's the way you pronounce it, which I understand can be fatal even. Had a fantastic attitude. And I'll just relate one statement he made. He said, well, it doesn't really make any difference if I'm here in the hospital or not. He says, I'm not really going anywhere. It's all predicated on what you think. And if this is where the Lord wants me, then we're going to have a good time together right here. Now, you see, he's thinking right. It doesn't matter how healthy you are physically or whether you're surfing on the surf somewhere. The issue is my relationship to the shepherd. And if I'm where he wants me to be, if he is fulfilling his will through me, then that's all that matters. And it's all right here is what you think that makes the difference. Not where you're at. Or are you surfing on the surf? All right, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, which means he then must know the pasture like the back of his hand, so he can lead the sheep to pastures where there are no poisons or anything that would be harmful to the sheep. For the sheep, by nature, are not led, but when led, they will produce wool as they ought. Now, in coupling that together with verse 3, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So put verses 2 and 3 together. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, if the shepherd has the sole responsibility, thinking of a literal sheep or a herd of sheep, in leading the sheep from pasture to pasture, and I mention that because apparently, many shepherds have failed in fulfilling this responsibility. And so it's been said that in North Africa and New Zealand and Australia and in other places, in fact, even out west in this country, many vast areas of lush green pasture have been turned into absolute deserts. Because sheep, by nature, follow each other, and the paths in which they walk are paths in which they will not move from until those paths become absolute gullies. And they will walk the same route enough times so that they will absolutely destroy themselves because of their own pollution. They will chew the roots right out of the ground and consequently turn what at one time might have been a land that would produce good grass into an absolute barren, ravishing desert. Now, we shouldn't have too much trouble in relating to that, because we're creatures of habit, and it's a miracle to me when a believer makes an adjustment in their life, an absolute miracle. We are prone to do everything exactly alike. And it's a miracle when the Spirit of God can get a hold of our thinking and actually give us a vision and a concern so that we will readjust the pattern or lifestyle in which we've become ingrained in and a slave to, and actually make a decision to do something totally different than what we're used to doing. I'm convinced that this is the reason why Christians don't call. They're used to sitting down at a certain time in a chair. They're used to looking at television for X number of hours. They're used to going to bed at a certain time. And they pick up this routine, and they're just like sheep. And they'll actually destroy themselves because of their unwillingness to make any adjustments in their life. And if the Spirit of God would say, hey, after 6 years, I'd like you to do something tonight, he'd say, get out of here. I've been doing this so long that I'm sitting my potty. Don't get me off the pot. I'm sitting here and I'm not moving. I'll disintegrate here before I'll move. And the Spirit of God is incapable of moving that believer because they just don't move. And I might also add this. You can develop very bad habits. And thinking of a gal that I talked to on the telephone who hasn't been coming to church. And she says, well, I believe I'm doing just fine spiritually. She says, I'm listening to your tapes and I'm reading the Word and praying every day. And I pointed out to her that she may very well at this present time be doing all right, but I said, I don't think you're aware of the fact that you're really coasting. And you're drawing upon those truths that you once learned as you read the Word of God, and the tapes can fulfill some spiritual help. However, if you become permanently fixed in this habit of not fellowshipping with other Christians, I guarantee you that 6 months down the road, you will destroy yourself spiritually. Even though right now, you think you're doing all right. You won't, because you're coasting slowly to a stop spiritually. Now, I mention that because when you begin to form habits, and these habits involve other things other than fulfilling the will of God, then, and by that I mean which involves fellowship with Christians or hearing the Word of God, you're heading for trouble. And in verse 3, where it says, He restoreth my soul, we can include that along with that statement, for he mentions the fact that He restores my soul, and I will briefly mention that when a healthy sheep who was very fat would seek to become comfortable in a little gully, or if a female sheep was with lamb, oft times the center of gravity would shift so that though they would be on their side in this little gully, they would be incapable of shifting back up on their feet so they could walk away, and consequently they would have to lay there and their feet would flay in the air, and they would be what Paul would say, which I've added in, they're beating the air, which would be the equivalent of an unbeliever who runs a race, but the race is not designed by God, which is what Paul says. The unbelievers involve in competitive competition in running a race, and they get a crown, but the crown is corruptible and will quickly pass away. And though they may have the Football Hall of Fame of Faith in Canton, Ohio, and though they may have the Hockey Hall of Fame of Faith in Eveleth, Minnesota, and wherever else they may have these areas where you can reminisce over those great men of the past who are nothing but pieces of history, they all beat the air. Every one of them beat the air. For the only race that's acknowledged by God is Hebrews 12:1-2, let us therefore lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, when do we fail to run the race? We fail to run the race when we look for a comfort or a comfortable, cozy crevice, cranny, nook, or gully, and we make ourselves comfortable. And we find ourselves upon our back, which we don't even see probably for a period of time, until the Lord allows something to happen and we recognize that all of our spiritual gears have come to a stop and we're actually beating the air because we have decided to minister to our flesh rather than minister to others. And I might add this as well. The whole difference between spirituality and carnality is this, if I can say this in a nutshell. The Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many. And when the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, I've given you an example that if you want to be great, then minister to each of the other. When you're carnal, you don't think in terms of ministering to another. You think in terms of wanting to be ministered to. Now, I can use the gal that I just referred to again, who I spoke to on the phone, who was staying home. And she'd mentioned that the reason she was staying home was because of some things that other ladies had said to her in regards to why she was staying home or why her husband was staying home, which bothered her. Now, I couldn't say to her, nor did I try to, that the comments made to her came from hearts that were truly sincere and concerned about her spiritual interest, and they had her spiritual, they were thinking of her spiritually and had her spiritual welfare in mind. I don't know why these ladies said what they did, but this is what I said to her. Irregardless of what we might classify as a failure in the words that were spoken to you by these ladies at church, would you be willing to reduplicate the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who manifests his love and grace to you while you act worse than those ladies who spoke to you? And could you minister to these individuals because you're more anxious to give and minister than you are to evaluate how people minister to you? And that's the difference right there. And when you're in the flesh, you evaluate every other Christian in the light of how they appeal to you, cater to you, satisfy and gratify you, how they happen to hit you, and that's exactly how you look at them. If you're looking to the Lord, however, and you are spirit-minded or spirit-filled or spirit-controlled, then you look at people in view of how you can minister to them, irrespective and irregardless of whether they are worthy of that ministry or not. That's inconsequential. That's irrelevant. Well, I use that as an illustration, hoping that it might make it practical in regards to allowing the Lord to restore us when we find ourselves on our back, so that he can lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, I mentioned in regards to the pastor, to the shepherd who leads the sheep in green pastures by refreshing still water and in the paths of righteousness. There's one who's qualified to do that. Because this shepherd designed a plan for your life. And he knows the end from the beginning. For he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Because he is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, plus all of the other attributes that are his, he has designed a plan in eternity past which was designed to use you and include you in fulfilling his perfect plan and purpose. And if I'm willing to allow him to lead me without my obstinate nature getting in the way, which it naturally wants to do, then he can fulfill that unique plan. And he says within that plan, I can lead you in a way that will enable you to produce righteousness, for I will do it for Jesus' sake. In other words, for his name's sake, he will do this. And by virtue of the fact that you bear his name, because you're now in his family, you find yourself in a position where he can do this for you. Now, what's the objective of the shepherd in leading you? Well, with that, we'll include verse 4 along with that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, first of all, I'll seek to relate the picture. This has nothing to do with dying. So the average funeral parlor that puts this on the little fly leaf that they hand out is seeking to comfort the bereaved concerning the valley of the shadow of death. But this isn't talking about death at all. It's talking about a valley where death lurks, but actually the encouraging part of this is the shepherd's ability to lead the sheep through these valleys as they make their way towards the higher plateaus in the mountains where there is lush green grass on higher plains or higher ground. But in moving from the base of the mountain to the top of the mountain, the only way in which you could go up the mountain would be through the valleys. The issue here is the fact that the shepherd is able and capable of taking you through those valleys where death lurks and you make it. That's the point. So the funeral parlor missed it entirely, really. Though I've spoken on this some at a funeral because it was on the brochure and they had the text right in front of them, and who carries the Bible to a funeral? And I have then explained to them what death is right from this verse, because I know what they're thinking. Do you know what death is? Can you define death? Can you define life? Did you realize that you can't define one unless you can define the other? For one is the antithesis of the other. That's why an unbeliever can't define either. That's why you see these magazines or papers and choirs or whatever they are in the magazines as you go out the cash register, and the headlines are comical. They usually have someone on there who seemingly died and got out alive. Is there life after death? The headlines say, yes, there's life after death. My, interesting. And you read some phony, spooky experience where this person supposedly died and looked at themselves and all of a sudden woke up again. And that was their great experience. Now, to an unsaved person, I guess that's great stuff. That's fantastic. To me, it reeks. And I hope it would to you. I'll explain quickly what death is. Death is that word which God uses to define anything that is outside of His perfect will. Death is the word that God uses to define anything outside of His perfect will. That's the reason why when Eve sinned and said in effect, "I do want," she could not say, "I do not want." She says, "I do want it." God says, the very fact you want something is death, because what you want is outside of My perfect will. And that's death. That was called spiritual death, of course. Now, of course, when one dies physically, it means their spirit and soul leaves their body, and that's called physical death. And so, consequently, the body no longer has value, so they bury it. And we say so-and-so died, had a funeral. But the real person isn't there. Now, the Bible speaks of the second death, or eternal death, which merely means that if I fail to place my faith in a provision provided for me by Jesus Christ, who died for me and arose for me to in turn give to me eternal life, by my refusal to believe in that provision and to respond to that gift of life in Jesus Christ, means that I can make it in time outside of Jesus Christ while I perpetuate a life which is labeled death. But when I die physically, I then will be ushered ultimately into what is called the second death, a place where God is not. Then I'll be conscious for all eternity, but I will not be used of the Lord, because God had no choice but to put me in a place which we normally call hell, the lake of fire, second death. Because all that are in the lake of fire are there and will remain there because they had no use for God's plan for their life. So we call that eternal death. And that means their wants are perpetuated in hell. And I might say that which creates hell down here on earth is those wants. I think it would be safe for me to say, and logically so, and the policeman here I'm sure could verify this, that every problem or difficulty that they run up against, every crime that they're exposed to, is because someone wanted something. And they wanted it so desperately that they didn't care who they'd have to walk on, crawl over, or even kill to get. But they wanted something. Now, I don't care if it's an accident, and I wanted to be someplace at a certain time so that I was willing to risk running through on the pink to get there, and there was an accident. In the background of that accident, somebody wanted something. And so consequently, destruction follow the paths of those who want something. And I might also add this. Sheep left alone will invariably destroy themselves. They are incapable of taking care of themselves. They always need a shepherd. That's true with people. So when we're, what is it, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. That's the principle. And that's the natural tendency of our nature, to turn to our own way. Which means, apart from your concentration each morning as you arise from the bed to deliberately acknowledge Jesus Christ as your shepherd and deliberately submit to His will by exposing yourself to the light of the Word which reflects His will, you will never live the Christian life. Because by nature, you'll go your own way. And if you, for weeks on end or months on end, get up, go through the routine of what you want to do each day, go to bed, get up, and do this over and over and over again, and you do not take time to look at the Word of God and to pray in seeking God's face and wisdom in regards to decisions that you have to make and that you'll be faced with whether you like it or not, you are not reflecting the attitude set forth in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." That's another way of stating what we have here in Psalm 23. The shepherd cannot direct my paths and all my ways if I do not relinquish my understanding to his. Don't lean to your own understanding. But if I fail to expose myself to the Word of God, all I can work with is my own understanding, my own moxie, and by my own experience, what I've learned has been successful in the past, and I can appear and even be successful as viewed by others, and God can say, "Oh, that's terrible," because I failed to acknowledge Him, and that's the key to success. And that's why the Christian life really starts on the inside. It's what motivates a person. It's what you think. And that's why spirituality cannot be legislated, nor can a Christian school by setting down rules, laws for kids to follow, produce in that kid an inner response to the will of God. We can force that kid, as one would in the army, or as the army would, a new recruit, to do certain things certain ways. But irregardless of how much spit and polish we may have by way of white spats, shirt and ties, uniforms, or whatever, they could even salute the teacher. This has nothing whatsoever to do with the inner reaction and response to the shepherd. Now he says in verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now the shadows would set forth those dangerous places where the sheep would have to ox or a lion or some animal could use to pounce on the sheep. These shadows actually picture the valleys through which believers will go as the shepherd leads us to that higher plane which we sing about, indicating the fact that we basically only grow when under pressure. And it's the valleys that make us, not the plateaus. In fact, we usually fall after we reach the plateaus or have had some glorious experience, and I've watched this happen over and over again. I almost go into shock when a Christian's on top of it and says, "I'm just having a glorious time. Look out. Pit stop next." Because invariably we operate like a yo-yo emotionally. Now, this fits in beautifully with... Well, keep your finger here. I'm thinking of James 1. Flip back there, if you would, please. I'm thinking of verses 2 and 3. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or difficulties or trials." Verse 3 of James 1, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Well, I'm thinking of 1 Peter, which is just to the right a few pages. Chapter 1, verse 7. The trials of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. Well, what did Job say? After I'm done being fried in the furnace of fire, I'll come forth as pure gold. Thus he referred to the problems and difficulties which he was in as, or he likened them to a fire underneath a pot of gold. And as the fire would refine the gold, the fire would refine him. Now, as we think of the valley, and as we think of the objective of it all, let's, thinking of another portion, turn to John 15. Because as we think of the shepherd's objective with the sheep, we must recognize, of course, that the shepherd is after wool. And I might say, when he says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me," the rod was used for many things. Not only was it used as a weapon, which he could use in battle, in taking on anything that might threaten the life of the sheep, but it was also used to count the sheep as the sheep passed under the rod. Plus the fact, he would use the rod as well as his hands, oft times, to examine the sheep. For you see, the wool might look good, but what was going on under the wool might have been a different story. So you've heard the expression, "Don't pull the wool over his eyes," indicating the fact that the sheep might look good because the wool looks good, but if you could get under the wool, you'd find out you have a very sick sheep, or the skin might be full of some germs, maggots, or whatever. And so he would have to constantly check his sheep daily to see if he could find anything wrong under the wool. And the rod would be used, indicating the fact that the objective in and through it all, as we think of this great journey to the great plateaus, up through the valleys, to the mountain plains, the higher tablelands, and then as the journey comes to a close at the end of the year, as the snow drives them back down and they can dwell in the house of the Lord forever, as we look at the life cycle of the sheep, we recognize that all of it was designed to accomplish one objective: to produce wool. And then the wool doesn't belong to the sheep, the wool belongs to the shepherd. So the shepherd then takes the wool from the sheep. Now the Lord saved you and me to produce fruit, which is likened to wool. The fruit that's produced is produced by the Spirit. The fruit that's produced is not our fruit. It's His fruit. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. Now He graciously will reward each believer for their willingness to be used in producing that which God wants to produce in their life. And of course, the way that's done is we think of, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, and the fact that God wants to perfect us and conform us into the image of Christ. We think of a principle which actually would fit in here. And so I just thought of John 15, which would fit in with the objective of it all. Now in verse 16, he says, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." This is production. This is what the shepherd wants from the sheep. Healthy production. A healthy sheep will produce healthy wool. the shepherd's after the wool. A healthy Christian will produce spiritual works, healthy works. This is, of course, what the Lord is after. Now, by virtue of the fact that we have a will, an appeal is made for the sheep, in this case, or the believer, to yield to the shepherd. So he mentions, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. Now, abiding would be a synonym for I shall not want. Same principle. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This is total dependence upon the shepherd. Independence means I move from the shepherd to do my own thing, then I'm doing absolutely nothing and I'm failing to bring forth fruit. We call it carnality. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, which is why I mentioned I must conscientiously spend time with the Word of God, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Testimony. Your life. So shall you be my disciples. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. How do we reflect love towards the Lord? Very simple. You can measure your love for Jesus Christ on the barometer or yardstick of your obedience to the Word of God. My desire to obey God by obeying his Word reflects my love for him, which is the reason why the Lord Jesus said to Peter, you say you love me and you don't do the things that I say. What's the matter with you? Why call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? You cannot fulfill the will of God. And thinking of that, I think it's in Luke 3 where the Lord Jesus was apparently teaching indoors, as I'm doing now. But apparently there was a large group of people there, larger than there is here. And while there, his brethren and his mother come on the scene. And apparently it was brought in by a messenger to the Lord Jesus that outside was his brethren and his mother, his brothers and his mother. And in the Bible class, he stops. And he says to the people, as I'm saying to you, who is my sister, my brother, and my mother? And they would have said, why, right out there they are. But he blew off their hat by saying this, if any of you will do the will of God, that relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, I'm ad-libbing now, amplifying it, that relationship as you respond as a sheep to the Word of God, which will enable you to do the will of God, means that you are the same as my sisters, my brothers, and my mother, indicating the fact that obedience to the Word of God in my relationship to Jesus Christ is greater than any physical relationship I can have with any human being in the face of the earth. Which would have to be logically true if a mortal being can be uniquely related intimately to Jesus Christ so they can actually say of the God of the universe, he is my personal shepherd. And that's what he's after. And so the only way the shepherd can fulfill that unique relationship, which is even closer than any physical relationship, is by the sheep being willing to obey the shepherd. In John 15, the word is abide. That's the key word. Verse 4, abide in me. Except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me. Verse 6. If any man abide not in me. Verse 7. If you abide in me. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What's the key? The whole key to fruit bearing is abiding. Abiding is the equivalent of being a submissive sheep, allowing the shepherd to lead us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Back to Psalm 23. Now the rod and the staff were used. They could be used for protection. They could be used for discipline. So we add another note. Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Now, if a sheep was perpetually stubborn and sought to move in a direction contrary to the shepherd's will, the sheep might take the rod and break, or the shepherd might take his rod and break the sheep's leg. And then he would lay the sheep right beside him. And they'd learn to get along together, and the sheep would learn to sit still. And after the leg would finally heal, the sheep would have learned a lesson, at least the shepherd would hope, so that this little escapade could be forever overcome, called discipline. Now, as we think of the concept of discipline, I think maybe we ought to look at a verse in Hebrews 12, so keep your finger there again, we'll be flipping back probably. But I want to bring this out too. This is familiar to you, I know, in Hebrews 12, but I want to make a distinction here that might be helpful. When we think of chastening, verse 6, Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? There's no such thing as a sheep or a believer that has never been chastened. In fact, verse 8 says, if you're without punishment, whereof all of God's children are partakers, then you're a bastard, not a son. You've never been born again. You're an illegitimate child of God. You may have religion, but you've never been saved or born again. You got to get saved to enjoy the woodshed, to get a spanking. For the Lord never chastens the devil's children. Now he says in verse 9, furthermore, you've had fathers in the flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence or respect. Should we not much rather be in subject to the Father of lights or the Father of spirits and live? For they verily are physical fathers, for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But God, after our profit, it was to our advantage that we might be partakers of his holiness. Why does God chasten us? Now, it's one thing for a parent to chasten a child because of a spirit of irritation that has finally erupted. And the old man says, I've had enough. And he really cuts loose on this kid because of something the kid did that wasn't right. Now he's punishing that child for something in the past. But that may not necessarily produce what's here. Notice, he chastens us for the future so that we may be partakers of his holiness. Thus, discipline, which is always done in the right spirit as God disciplines His sheep, is designed for the future, not just to take vengeance upon me because of the past. In fact, basically my sin was taken care of by Jesus Christ upon the cross. All discipline is designed really now for the future, which is part of training. So really, discipline should never be doled out by a parent to the child in a fit of anger for what has transpired in the past, unless it's done in the spirit of love for the benefit of the direction in which this child will move in the future. The peaceable fruits of righteousness is what we're after. And if I don't see that, and exercising my prerogatives as a parent, I may execute vengeance and vent my irritation by cuffing my kid, but it will never produce what the Spirit of God will produce when He disciplines, because His objective is totally different. His objective is to produce a consistency in direction in that sheep so that it's moving towards what the Lord wants. And this is really the spirit in which a father should seek to emulate in chastening his child. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And the Spirit of God disciplines us for the purpose of making an adjustment in our life. If we're exercised by the discipline, it's wonderful. What's tragic, though, is oftentimes the Lord disciplines us, and we're so dumb, we don't even know what He's doing. And we're not exercised because we don't see God's objective. So it's wonderful when He gets our attention, and we finally catch on. In fact, I was talking to a fellow last night, after the service, who had been out of fellowship for at least 8 years, if not 10. And one of the things that I enjoyed in talking to him was his ready willingness to admit the proud, arrogant attitude that he had and how blind he was in thinking he was right and in thinking that the direction in which he was moving in would provide some satisfaction. He says, I used to sit down every night and watch television, hoping and thinking maybe I could gain some satisfaction. And he says, you've got to be an absolute idiot to sit there. Your mind will be bent like an absolute pretzel. And he says, wherever I went, the Lord showed me there's nothing here. There's nothing here. This is empty. That is empty. But he said, I had to spend all of these years, and then he even bemoaned the fact, which I was glad to hear him say, that because of his unwillingness to serve the Lord, his children were not serving the Lord. And he says, we're starting to pray for them, and I would hope that maybe the Lord could use me in seeking to reach my own kids, whom I have failed to lead in a way that would please Jesus Christ. Now, he mentioned chastening, and he mentioned that oftentimes at night he couldn't sleep. But he recognizes now that that's exactly what the Lord was trying to do with him. So that's wonderful. When the shepherd takes the rod, brings down the hammer, and we catch on and make the adjustments that he wants us to make so we can move in the right direction. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies as we go back, and thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runs over. Well, in closing, we'll mention a table. A table in the Word of God always speaks of communion or fellowship. So we think of the Lord's table. It's a place where we commune with the Lord around Jesus Christ who died for us. This table, however, sets forth a perpetual relationship with the Lord where we can commune with him perpetually. Now, I cannot help but think of, and I hope I can find it, I think I want Luke. If you turn to Luke, we won't go back to Psalm 23 tonight, but maybe we can throw this in. We're talking about discipline, so really it all fits. Try Luke. Luke 15. And really, in this story of the prodigal son, we have a beautiful illustration of a wandering sheep. Notice verse 11 of Luke 15. The Lord Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. Now, obviously, he had two. One was younger. I don't even care if they were twins. One was still younger than the other, at least by 30 seconds anyway. And I might also add that when the story begins, he had two sons. And when the story ends, he had two sons. And he had two sons all during the story. This parable sets forth the doctrine of eternal security, by the way. The younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. Now, wills at that time were handed out before the old man died, which gave the child an opportunity to get started if he would use it right. Wasn't a bad idea. Not many days after he received the booty, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country where he wasted his substance and riotous living. Now he's in a place where the Lord has to deal with him. When he had spent all, there rose a mighty famine in that land. Imagine a depression just to get a hold of him. Can you imagine the Lord breaking a fishing or a shipping corporation just to get a hold of Jonah? Well, the Lord doesn't care. When he brings Israel to its knees, and a nation is born again in a day, as Israel looks to him, do you realize that he's going to judge the entire world and that millions will lose their lives and die like dogs? In fact, they'll even wish to die. It'll be so terrible. And God will do it all to accomplish more than one purpose, but one of those purposes is to bring Israel to the point where they will acknowledge him for who he is. And they'll do that. As we're told in Revelation, they'll acknowledge the one whom their fathers killed was indeed Jesus Christ. All right? God sent a famine just to get a hold of his neck. Verse 15. And he went and joined himself to the citizens of that country, and they sent him into the fields to feed the swine. That was a humiliating place for a Jew to be. And he would have fain filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, but no man would give it to him. In other words, the pigs lived better than he did. When he came to himself, that's the key. When he saw himself, there's the answer. He said, as he became honest with himself, how many hired servants of my father hath bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will rise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. That's true. It's exactly what he did. I am no worthy to be called thy son. Now, that might be true, and as we fail to serve the Lord, that's true of us, but we can be grateful for the fact that we're sons of God, not on the basis of our worth or worthiness, we're sons of God on the basis of grace. And he was still a son based upon a birth, not because he earned the worthy right to be called a son. So he says, make me as one of thy hired servants. Could this have been done? Could he really become a servant? No, once a son, always a son. Verse 20. He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. Now I'd like to say this. This is normal, I believe, if the father is thinking straight, or the mother, in regards to an erring child. But do you know this is true of our Heavenly Father? when we move in the wrong direction, he is more anxious to restore us than we are to be restored. And he is ever anxious and waiting for his children to acknowledge their sin so he can fall upon their neck and kiss them. That's what he wants. But we're too stubborn to come. Typical sheep. Verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. The father ignored such foolishness. And the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring upon his hand, and shoes upon his feet. Now the robe speaks of experiential righteousness. When we confess our sins as the result of discipline, we then can walk in the light as he is in the light and reflect experientially the breastplate of righteousness, which is the armor of God, of Ephesians 6. The ring is a signet ring, which means I now can sign checks. I can pray, and the Lord will answer as I draw upon the endless reserves of heaven. Shoes always speak of service in the Word of God, which means I now can be a practical servant and witness for Jesus Christ. All predicated upon my willingness to be honest with myself and respond to discipline. Now verse 23. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead. My son was dead. What is death? I gave you a definition. Anything outside of and apart from God's perfect will is death. What happens when I'm carnal? Romans 8 clearly declares it. I produce temporal death. This son, though still a son, was temporally dead to the will of the father. He was a stubborn sheep who refused to yield to the shepherd, and while in that condition, all of the works he produced is labeled as death. My son was temporally dead, and now he's alive. He's not talking about hell, nor is he talking about physical death. He's talking about a spiritual death. A failure of this person to reproduce spiritually a life which would be acceptable of the Father. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now the fatted calf speaks of fellowship. The table speaks of fellowship. He could now commune with the Lord. So what's the first thing you do with company, usually, if you enjoy their company, or with the family? While your home is open, and of course, they sit down and eat with you at the table, and this is when you fellowship together. The shepherd wants to fellowship with his sheep. The Lord wants fellowship with us. Are you allowing the Lord to lead you in the paths of righteousness? Are you allowing him to lead you through those valleys of difficulty? And even though it appears as though you will never make it, the shadows are so bleak or black or dark, and the difficulties behind seem to be so impossible, can he lead me through? And the answer, according to Psalm 23, is he leads me through those valleys. Do you believe that? Are you willing to submit to him so he can accomplish that? The rod used for discipline, the table is designed for fellowship. And of course, the oil which anoints the head speaks of the filling of the Spirit, which I then can enjoy. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight again for your word. We pray that as we have been looking at this psalm, and at the life cycle of a sheep, that we might have been challenged to our responsibility to you as a sheep in your pasture, with you as our shepherd. May we seek to duplicate the attitude of David as he likened himself to a sheep and recognized what a great, magnificent shepherd he had. And so we pray that as your children we might be perpetually conscious of our relationship with you, what you desire of us, and may we seek to allow you to lead us in fulfilling your perfect will. May we admit that we're too dumb to run our own lives, and in all our ways acknowledge you, so that in turn you can direct our paths. We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name, amen.